Rob Johnson and Scott Taylor are going to come sing for us in just a moment, and after they have brought our message and song, you will listen today to one of our perennially most popular preachers here in chapel, Dr. James Merritt. Dr. Merritt, since 1985, has been pastor of the rapidly growing First Baptist Church of Snellville, Georgia, that has grown under his ministry in that short period from a membership of just barely 2,000 to now over 8,500. Not only that, but far more significantly than merely the numbers, the church has come to occupy almost a legendary place in the life of the Georgia Baptist people and has impacted our entire Southern Baptist Convention as an exemplary ministry of a man and a church that are committed to the teaching of the Word of God and yet tremendous outreach program of the church and winning people to faith in Christ. It is a miracle of sorts because Dr. Merritt has a BA degree from Stetson University and an MDiv and a PhD from Southern Seminary, and God still uses him. I mean, this is the most amazing thing. He and his wife, Teresa, have three sons, three wonderful sons who love the Lord Jesus and also committed to the same ministry that he's committed to. And in fact, he's just written a book, which he gave me one of this morning, probably every one of you, in fact, definitely every one of you ought to have. In a world of friends, foes, and fools, fathers can teach their kids to know the difference. Now, it is your responsibility, Dad. It's squarely your responsibility. And by definition, friends are those who preach without notes, and foes are those who preach with notes, and fools are those who never make the change. But anyway, you need to teach your children to recognize those things, and so I trust that you'll get a copy of this book. I noticed that quite a few of them out on the book table out there this morning. Get you a copy of them. Actually, if he had a lot of religion, he'd just give you all one. But anyway, he seems to think that the economic necessities of such that they need to sell them. So they're available out there today, and I hope you'll get one and enjoy it. I won't tell you what, I've come to love Jim Merritt. He is a precious, precious, and extraordinarily loyal friend. And in a day when friendships can't always be depended upon, I love this man and appreciate him so much. You're always welcome here, Jim Merritt. You know that. And we're glad to have you today. So listen as they sing, and then to Dr. James Merritt as he comes to preach.
Heart to Jesus all over again. Brothers, I want to thank you, and I want to tell you, I love Paige Patterson. I love old people. And for a long time, I couldn't get a handle on Dr. Patterson. Finally, Dr. Vine said, you have to understand, Dr. Patterson is a Texan. And I said, well, how does that help me get a handle? And he said, I'll tell you a story, and when you hear this story, always think of Dr. Patterson. There was a man from Texas and a man from Oklahoma that got on an airplane, and they were flying somewhere, and it didn't matter what the Oklahoman talked about, it was bigger in Texas, everything. Didn't matter what the Okie brought up, everything was bigger in Texas. Well, finally, about an hour into that flight, the Okie looked over at the Texan and he said, you know, you're right. He said, everything is bigger in Texas. And the Texan looked at him, he said, would you repeat that? He said, everything is bigger in Texas. He said, you really mean that? He said, I really do. As a matter of fact, he said, I once knew a man, a Texan, who was so big that when he died, they couldn't find a coffin big enough to put his body in. He said, what did they do? Oh, he said, they just let the air out of him and put him in a shoebox. So, I think about Dr. Patterson every time I hear that story. I want to say it is a joy to be with you, always a joy to be here at Southeastern. I was thinking, Dr. Patterson, the last chapel I attended when I was a student at Southern, and now being in this chapel, I can give you first-hand testimony. It is much more fun to cool down a fanatic than it is to heat up a corpse. And I want to tell you, it is a joy to be in a seminary chapel where you know the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And so I want you to take God's Word and be finding the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And while you're turning, Becky Cook, I love you. It is a joy to see you. Becky was a member of our church in Snellville. Her husband, Bob's one of my best friends, and it is such a joy. I look forward to seeing you after the service. I'm not trying to be overdramatic when I make this statement, but I don't believe I will ever preach a more important sermon in a seminary setting than the sermon that I want to preach this morning. I've entitled it, Preach the Word and Reach the World. preach the word, and reach the world. There was a young preacher that had just gotten out of seminary and been called to pastor a church in a college town. And most of the college professors happened to be members of that church. And as he thought about that very cultured, educated, renowned congregation, he became very intimidated as he was trying to prepare that very first sermon. So he called his dad, who was a very godly man, very wise, and who was a pastor himself, and he said, "Dad," he said, "I've got a problem." He said, "I'm preparing my first sermon here in this church." And he said, "Dad, if I talk about geology, I will be looking at a PhD in geology. He said, if I talk about sociology, I will be staring at a PhD in sociology. He said, if I talk about philosophy, I'll be facing a PhD in philosophy. He said, what do you think I ought to do?" And that wise, godly old dad said, "Son, why don't you just preach the Bible? They probably know very little about that." Now, that advice is very similar to the counsel that Paul gave to his young protege Timothy about 2,000 years ago. Now, I have built my ministry, I want to be very honest, I have really simplified my ministry. I have built my ministry basically on two pillars: the pillar of biblical exposition and the pillar of personal evangelism. And I want to bare my soul and I want to share my heart with you this morning. I want to be very candid and be very right up front with you today. I am watching before my very eyes a generation of preachers, both boomers and busters, who are getting away from biblical exposition and getting away from personal evangelism. Now, you can sum up Paul's advice to Timothy with this statement. He said, "Timothy, just preach the word and reach the world." Now, as I share the message with you this morning, I want you to keep in mind the backdrop to the whole passage, which is found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Listen to it. Paul said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." You young preachers, listen to me this morning. Listen about the future of your ministry. It does not matter what the editor of your state paper thinks about your ministry, especially this state paper. It does not matter what your director of missions thinks. It doesn't matter what your state executive director thinks. It doesn't matter what the latest church growth guru thinks about your ministry. The only thing that matters is, what does God think about your ministry? He said, "I charge you therefore before God, before whom you will have to give an account." We are approaching, as you well know, the 21st millennium. Now, I don't believe there's a more relevant passage for the 21st century on how to be the man of God that God wants all of us to be than this passage right here before us. And I guarantee you that if you will follow Paul's advice that he gives in this passage of Scripture, you will be a God-blessed minister in any age, any century, or any millennium. Now, there are three things I want you to see in these next five verses. I want you to see, first of all, what I'm going to call the charge to be faithful. Now, Paul says in verse 1, "I charge you." What did he charge him to do? Look in verse 2. He said, "Preach the word." Now, pay attention. He did not charge him to heal the sick. He did not charge him to raise the dead. He did not charge him to speak in tongues. He didn't charge him to trade in miracles. He said, "Preach the word." And then he not only told Paul what to preach, he told Paul, told Timothy how to preach. He said, number one, preach it confidently. Notice again, he says, "Preach the word." Not book reviews, not economics, not philosophy, but the word, the scripture, the whole counsel of God. To quote John MacArthur, he said clearly, now listen to this, "There was no room in Paul's philosophy of ministry for the give people what they want theory that is so prevalent today. He did not urge Timothy to conduct a survey to find out what his people wanted. He did not suggest that he study demographic data or do research on the felt needs of his people. He commanded him to preach the word faithfully, systematically, reprovingly, patiently, and let it confront the spirit of the age head on." Now, friend, hear me clearly. I want to meet needs. I know you want to meet needs. I want to scratch people where they itch. I want to soothe people where they hurt. But Paul's advice to Timothy was, do not start with the needs of man. Start with the word of God. Do not have an anthropocentric ministry. Have a theocentric ministry, and let that ministry center in the exposition of the word of God. And I want to make this statement to you. I want to submit to you this morning that the gospel is not addressed primarily to felt needs. It's addressed primarily to unfelt needs. The first eight chapters of the book of Romans tell us that man's three greatest needs are these. Number one, realize he's a lost sinner. Number two, repent of that sin. And number three, receive Jesus Christ by faith as Lord and Savior. Those are all unfelt needs. You see, only the Holy Spirit can convict a man that he's lost. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The man's greatest need is to confess his sin and receive salvation. Therefore, no matter how good it may sound, no matter how pleasing it might be to the ear, any preaching that does not confront the sinner and convict the sinner and correct the sinner and convert the sinner through the Word of God is not meeting their deepest need. It may make them feel good. It may make them better leaders and better lovers. But that type of preaching does not meet real needs. I have been in the ministry for 27 years. I have pastored. This year is my 21st year being a pastor. I want to tell you, I have learned that if you will preach this book verse by verse, you will not only meet every felt need there is, you will uncover needs people don't even know they've got. You see, let me tell you something. Listen to me, preacher. How many of you are preachers, want to be preachers? Hold your hand up. You're preachers. Listen to me. With you or without you, this book is the Word of God. But you are nothing without the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to link your life, your lot, your load. I want you to link your ministry to the preaching of the Word of God. And by the way, you do not have to relegate verse-by-verse biblical exposition to the back burner of a Wednesday night service out of a fear you might offend somebody that's lost. I want to tell you, this book preached verse-by-verse is still a fire that can melt the coldest heart, a sword that can cut the hardest soul, and a lamp that can lighten the darkest mind. Preach the Word. He said, preach it confidently. And then he said, preach it compellingly. Don't be like the young preacher I heard of who finished his sermon, walked out of the pulpit, and asked an old veteran preacher, what did you think of my sermon this morning? He said, my brother, if your text had had the smallpox, your sermon would never have caught it. My friend, preach the Word. And then Paul says in verse 2, be ready. Look at it. Be ready. That is, preach the Word compellingly. That word ready in the Greek language was used of a soldier ready to go into a battle at a moment's notice. In other words, it refers to urgency, to passion, to zeal, and to fire. Jeremiah was right, preacher. Preaching ought to be like a fire in your bones. And I know some preachers who ought to either put some fire in their sermons or put their sermons in the fire. My friend, I want to tell you, listen, your people will never be more excited about your sermon than you are. I like what a black preacher said when somebody asked him how he prepared his sermon. He said, I'll tell you what I do. He said, first I read myself full, next I thinks myself clear, next I praise myself hot, and then I let's go. And I want to tell you, that's exactly how we ought to preach. We ought not to let up, we ought to let go. He said, preach it confidently. He said, preach it compellingly. He said, preach it continuously. He says in verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, he said, Timothy, you preach it when it's convenient. You preach it when it's inconvenient. You preach it when it's popular. You preach it when it's unpopular. You preach it when people like it. You preach it when people don't like it. It is not your job to make the message acceptable. It is your job to make the truth available. He said, preach it confidently. Preach it compellingly. Then he said, preach it convictingly. Look again in verse 2. He says, be ready in season, out of season. Then he says, convince. Now, in the Greek language, that word to convince is a word that literally means to confront. It means to reprove. And what he's talking about there is, he was saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't be afraid to confront people with the fact of their sin. Don't be afraid to stand up and say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we're being told today in certain circles that is a no-no. You do not get up on Sunday morning and tell anybody they are lost and they are sinners. You just don't do this. There's a famous TV preacher out in California, and I'll not call his name, but I don't believe in throwing rocks at people who preach in glass houses. But there's a preacher out in California, and that preacher out in California made this statement, and I quote, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. My friend, I want to tell you something. There's an old-fashioned word for that, heresy. That is damnable heresy. What he's saying is, whatever you do, don't hurt people's feelings. I like what the old evangelist Sam Jones said. Sam Jones said, when I started preaching, I thought I might hurt somebody's feelings. Now I'm afraid I won't. Peter Cartwright, was a circuit riding Methodist preacher back in the 19th century. On one occasion, he was getting ready to preach to a very large overflow crowd, and somebody came up to him and said, "You may ought to know that President Andrew Jackson just walked into the back of the church. He's sitting back there on the back row." And so they said, "Dr. Cartwright, be very careful what you say, that you not offend the President of the United States." Well, when Peter Cartwright got up to preach, these were his first words. He said, "I have been told that Andrew Jackson is in this congregation, and I have been asked to guard my remarks. So I want to begin by saying that Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin." I want to tell you, you could have heard the grass growing outside when he said that. But after that service was over, Andrew Jackson made his way up to Peter Cartwright and took him by the hand, and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip this world." I want to tell you today, we need more Peter Cartwrights who will walk into their pulpit and say that the President of the United States ought to repent of his stance on abortion and homosexuality. We need preachers who will come and say the governor is wrong on his stance on the lottery and gambling. Preachers will stand up and say that character is important. Character does count. And if you can't trust a man privately, you can't trust a man publicly. My friend, let me tell you something. If the major concern of your ministry is to win a popularity contest and make sure that nobody ever gets angry at you, do yourself and God a favor and get out of the ministry. God did not call you to become one of the 100 most admired people in America. God has said, "I want you to get up in that pulpit and preach the whole counsel of God in such a way that the Word of God is magnified, the Son of God is glorified, and the Spirit of God is satisfied," and that's all you need to worry about. So Paul said, "Preach it convictingly." Then Paul said, "Preach it courageously." But notice what he says again in verse 2. He says, "Be ready in season, out of season, convince," and then he says, "Rebuke." Now, when you convict or when you convince, you reprove a person of the fact of his sin. But when you rebuke, you confront a person with the fault of his sin. In other words, Paul said to Timothy, "Not only do I want you to tell people that they're sinners, I want you to tell them that they're rotten, stinking sinners. You tell them just how bad their sin really is." Now, somebody says, "Well, now, Brother Merritt, let me ask you a question. If you do that, will you offend somebody?" Yes, you will. "If you do that, will you upset somebody?" Absolutely. "Will they call you harsh and narrow-minded and mean-spirited and bigoted and intolerant?" Yes, they will, and that's okay. Wear it as a badge of honor. Somebody came up to Billy Sunday one time after he preached a hard-hitting message on sin, and they said, "Billy, you have got to quit preaching the way you're preaching. You're rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way." Billy Sunday said, "The old cat's headed toward hell. She'll turn around, I'll rub her the right way." My friend, I want to tell you something. Let me tell you something. If people have never gotten mad over something you've said in your preaching, one of three things is true. Number one, they haven't heard you long enough. Number two, they haven't been listening to what you've been saying. Or number three, you haven't been preaching. Because I want to tell you something. If Jesus made them mad, you'll make them mad. If Paul made them mad, you'll make them mad. If Jeremiah made them mad, you'll make them mad. If Isaiah made them mad, you will make them mad. And this age of unbridled iniquity and unabated immorality and unabashed indecency is no time for weak men, weak ministers, or weak messengers. Our calling is not to make a sick world feel better. Our calling is to make a sinful world straighten up. Paul said, "Preach convictingly." And then Paul said, "Preach constructively." Notice what he says again in verse 2. He says, "Convince, rebuke." Then he says, "Exhort." Now, you know what that word means. The word means to build up. And so what Paul was saying to Timothy was, don't just be negative in your preaching. Be positive. Not only should you tell somebody what they are without Jesus, tell them what they can be with the Lord Jesus. And so preach constructively. And then he said, "Preach compassionately." He says in verse 2, "Do it with all long-suffering and teaching." Let me tell you something. As a man who's about to celebrate his 12th anniversary at his church, Rome was not built in a day. Roses don't blossom in a moment. Fruit is not born in a minute. And you may not see immediate results from preaching the Word of God, but God has guaranteed you will see ultimate results because His Word does not return void. So Paul, first of all, gave the charge to be faithful. Now, why did Paul give Timothy the charge to be faithful? Because Paul warned Timothy of the choice to be doubtful. Now, notice what he says in verse 3. He said, "Timothy, the reason why I want you to preach the word is for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Now, Paul predicted that in the last days, three things would begin to happen to people in the pew. And I want you to get these down. He said, number one, sound doctrine would be excluded. Sound doctrine would be excluded. Look in verse 3 again. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the Greek word for sound is the Greek word that gives us the English word hygiene. And it literally means healthy or health-giving. Paul said, Timothy, the time is going to come, and by the way, we're in that time right now. He said, the time is going to come when people will say, don't tell me what will make me holy, tell me what will make me happy. Eugene Peterson, in his great translation, The Message, translated this verse this way. Listen to how he did it. I thought it was wonderful. You're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food. Catchy opinions that tickle their fancy, they'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. You've got people in your pew, I've got people in mine. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want their preaching perfumed. They want it chloroformed. They want it covered with velvet. They say, preacher, tell me about the love of God. Don't tell me about the holiness of God. Tell me about the mercy of God. Don't tell me about the judgment of God. Tell me about heaven, but don't tell me about hell. Paul said that sound doctrine would be excluded. He said, secondly, selfish desires will be exalted. For notice what he says again in verse 3. He says, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, folks, let me tell you something. Every church in the Southern Baptist Convention, I promise you, has people with the itchy ear syndrome. You say, what is that? These are people who are more concerned with the length of the sermon than they are the depth of the sermon. There's a well-known preacher, I'll not name who he is, but he expressed his own concern for the length of his own sermons. January the 1st was coming, and he made up his mind he was going to do better in the coming year, and here's what he said. Now, this is a preacher. He said, I'm going to waste less time having my people listen to long sermons. I'm going to spend more time preparing short sermons. Why? Because I have discovered that people will forgive even poor theology as long as they get out before noon. I want you to listen again to John MacArthur. He said, bad doctrine is tolerable, but a long sermon most certainly is not. The timing of the benediction is of far more concern to the average churchgoer than the content of the sermon. Sunday dinner and the feeding of our mouth take precedence over Sunday school and the nourishment of our souls. Long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy. Did you know there are even churches in the Southern Baptist Convention that base their calling of a pastor on how long his sermons are? I heard about a church that wanted a man. They didn't care anything else except they wanted a real short-winded preacher. And they heard about a man who had the reputation of being a very short-winded man. They went over to the next county and they heard him. He preached for 15 minutes. They called him on the spot. Right there, they said, won't you be our pastor? Well, the first Sunday he came to be their preacher, he preached for half an hour. Some of the deacons said, we've got to keep an eye on him. The next Sunday, he preached 3 hours. They called an emergency deacons meeting. They asked the pastor to come and explain why he was preaching so long. And he said, well, minutes like this. He said, I'll be honest with you. He said, that first Sunday you heard me preach, I only preached 15 minutes. He said, I just had my teeth pulled. My gums were sore. I could only preach for 15 minutes. They said, well, that's fine, but what about the 30-minute sermon? He said, I just got the new dentures. They didn't fit very well. They hurt like crazy, and I could only preach for half an hour. And the chairman of the deacon said, preacher, we can live with that. But why on earth did you preach last Sunday for 3 hours? He said, I am so sorry I got my wife's teeth in by mistake. Now, ladies, I'm just teasing, ladies, just a joke. May I tell you something? For a lot of church members, tact is more important than truth. Diplomacy is more important than doctrine, and being polite is more important than being profound. By the way, let me give you a surefire way to make every sermon you preach more interesting. Or make them shorter. Make them more interesting. The more interesting they are, the shorter they get. It's an incredible thing. Now, he said that selfish desires will be exalted, sound doctrine will be excluded, and he said self-delusion will be experienced. Look in verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here's what Paul said. He said, if the solid meat of biblical exposition is not fed to your people, they will drink the curdled milk of political correctness, New Age theology, and satanic deception, because if you don't teach your people to believe the right things, they will believe anything. And so Paul gave, first of all, the charge to be faithful. He gave, secondly, the choice
to be doubtful. And so he closes finally with what I call the challenge to be watchful. You see, Paul has already told us that things are going to get worse before they get better. And they're not going to get better, he said, until Jesus comes back. So Paul said, Timothy, until Jesus comes, there are four things always to do. Number one, be alert. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, but you be watchful in all things. That word watchful in the Greek language literally means be sober. In other words, he said, while others may be intoxicated with the liquor of liberalism or drink from the cocktail of compromise, you keep your eye on the Word of God and you keep your eye on the Son of God. Be alert. Then he said, secondly, be adaptable. He says in verse 5, endure afflictions. Now, preacher, I want to be honest with you. You may as well come to grips with this. When you stand for God and you live for Jesus and you preach this book, you are going to have to endure affliction. When I came to Snellville 12 years ago, people don't know this side of the story. I did such a great job that in 6 months, I took the church from 1,100 to 800. We lost 300 people in 2 weeks. 300 people. What was the problem? They didn't like Bible preaching. They didn't like personal soul winning. They didn't like the emphasis on evangelism. You're going to have to endure afflictions. Dr. Vance Havner used to say that if you're going to be a preacher, you better have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. My friend, if your ministry is going to count, it's going to cost, and if it doesn't cost, it's not going to count. Be adaptable. He said, thirdly, be aggressive. Look in verse 5 again. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, not every evangelist is a pastor, but listen to me, preacher. Every pastor ought to be an evangelist. Some of you will leave here, and it will be in the sovereign will of God that you pastor a large, what is called a mega church. When that happens, and if that happens, I want to give you some advice. Don't ever get away from personal soul winning. Don't ever get so big for your spiritual britches you're either too good or too busy to go out in your own community and knock on doors and win people to Jesus Christ. John Wesley was talking to a group of young preachers one time, and he said, men, you may be elegant, you may be winsome, you may be a good fundraiser, you may be in great demand as a speaker, but if you are not a personal soul winner, you are a failure. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than to unpick all of the mysteries of the Word of God. Be aggressive. And then finally, Paul said, be accountable. He says in verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Now, why do you think he put that right after he said, do the work of an evangelist? I'll tell you why. Listen to me. If you are not doing the work of an evangelist, you are not fulfilling your ministry. I don't care. You can talk about discipleship all day long. You can talk about sound doctrine and good theology all day long, but let me tell you something. Any theology that does not translate into a hot heart for lost souls is defective theology. He said, you be accountable. And let me say this. Never, ever, ever, ever have a worship service where you do not present the gospel and give people an opportunity to give their hearts to Jesus Christ. I want to thank God that Robert Eaglin followed that advice. You say, who is Robert Eaglin? Robert Eaglin was a deacon in his church in Colchester, England. He woke up one January, looked outside of his window, and there was a foot of snow that had blanketed the ground. He thought to himself, nobody will go to church this morning, and he started not to go to church because he thought no one else would go, and then he thought to himself, wait a minute, I'm a deacon, and if the deacons don't go, who will go? He said, so I'll go. So Robert Eaglin got up, left his wife and children in the bed, put on his clothes, put on his boots, his hat, and his coat, and Robert Eaglin, a deacon in that church, walked 6 miles to his Methodist church. When he got there, he found out most of the members did stay home. As a matter of fact, even the preacher stayed in bed. He didn't even show up. When he walked into that building, he counted 13 people in that worship center. He knew every one of them except a boy, a 13-year-old boy that was sitting on the back row all by himself. Well, they gathered around and somebody said, listen, we don't even have a preacher. Why don't we just go home? And Robert Eaglin said, wait a minute. We walked this far in the snow. We ought to go ahead and have a worship service. They said, well, who's going to preach? And Robert Eaglin said, well, since I'm the only deacon here, I'll get up and preach. And he did. Now, his sermon only lasted about 10 minutes. He took as his text, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, look to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. He said when he got through preaching that little 10-minute sermon, which as far as we know was the one and only time he ever preached in his life, he said he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to point to that 13-year-old boy in the back row, and he said, young man, if you will look to Jesus, you will be saved. And that boy, years later, said, I did look. And then and there, the cloud on my heart lifted, the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I was born again. And that 13-year-old boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Thank God, Robert Eglin did not get up and preach a message on how to be up when the weather is down. Thank God, he didn't get up and preach a sermon on how to glow in the snow. Thank God, he didn't preach a sermon entitled Snow White and the Seven Disciples. I want to tell you, dear friend, thank God when he got up, he preached the word. He preached the gospel. He gave the opportunity to be saved. I want to tell you, we don't need to follow fads, flakes, or fashion. We just need to keep the ship of our ministry anchored to the rock of this book, obeying it, believing it, living it, defending it, sharing it, and preaching it until Jesus comes. God bless you.
Every syllable of it is true, folks. And when you get out in your churches and it's dry and the hostility is there, I want you to remember you are here today and you keep preaching, because you never know when Charles Haddon Spurgeon will show up again. It won't be his name this time, but it'll be the same situation. And that one kid that comes forward and trusts the Lord in your church may be the one that God uses to change nations. And thank you so much, James Merritt, for being our preacher today. Let's stand together, please, and we'll have a closing prayer. You'll be dismissed for class. Dr. Merritt has to go catch a plane, but he'll be here for a few moments right here at the front. If you want to come by, say a word of greeting to him, he'll be here, and you can do that. Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the challenge of your word. And I thank you for James Merritt today, and the consistency of example that he sets in doing exactly what he talked about this morning. Lord, I pray you'd give him health, that you'd protect his family from every harm, whatever that may be, and that, Lord, you would take this man and use him not only in his church, but, Father, beyond that, to vitally affect our own Southern Baptist Zion, and beyond that, to the whole ends of the earth. May his impact of his ministry be felt. So, Lord, as we go to class today, help us to go with the joy of the Lord in our hearts, but the burden of the lost on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.